A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those in his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say it in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Amen.
There is a discrepancy between knowing what we should do and actually doing it. And we see that dynamic at play in the Christian life. As a Christian, you know that there are certain things you are supposed to do that you nevertheless find difficult. And prominently on that list is the work of evangelism. And there are countless reasons why we might have that discrepancy between knowing that evangelism is good and important and nevertheless not engaging in it. And among other things, evangelism is difficult because it puts you at odds with the people you meet. And whether they are close friends and family or total strangers, a common response to gospel preaching is rejection. And given those difficulties, what we need for the work of evangelism is encouragement. Encouragement is also what the 12 apostles need as Jesus sends them out. Over the past 2 weeks, we have begun to focus on the second great block of teaching in this gospel. We focused on the mission of the 12. And as Jesus sends these men to do something that is rather difficult, he gives them encouragements for the work that he's calling them to do. And the heart of all that he says in our passage this morning is this: rightly relating to God and rightly understanding who he is and how we relate to him and what he is like will encourage you in evangelism. And whereas some would say that theology is a hindrance to evangelism, Jesus here states that the opposite is true. Good theology will help you to remain steadfast and faithful in the work of evangelism. Of course, these words were not spoken to us. They were given to the 12 apostles as they embark on their mission. And so the context of today's passage is unique to these men and unique to that particular time in history. They are to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. And that was even going to change for them after the resurrection. And yet, what Jesus says to them largely applies to us in the same way. Our context and our circumstances might differ, but as God does not change, these exhortations and encouragements largely remain the same for God's people today. So let's unpack this text. There are four encouragements to remain steadfast in evangelism, even in the face of persecution. And the first one that Jesus gives is that you should expect to be maligned. Expect to be maligned. Jesus has already spoken to the 12 about them needing to expect persecution, and that continues even beyond our passage. But here in verse 24 and in verse 25, he highlights what they should expect as disciples of Jesus, given how people treat Jesus himself. Now, his argument is pretty straightforward. Verse 24 says that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And that is self-evidently true. To be a disciple means to be someone who submits to a teacher And that was particularly evident in the culture of Jesus and his followers. To be a disciple in those days is to be someone who is not unlike a slave in relation to his teacher. And a servant, and some of your translations might even say a slave, is self-evidently not above his master. But the disciple will become more and more like his teacher. That's the goal of discipleship. The Christian over time becomes more and more like Christ. And Paul beautifully summarizes that dynamic when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." But if all of that is true for the disciples, then the disciple will also suffer the consequences. And that's what Jesus goes to in the second half of verse 25. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Now, this is precisely what is happening. So in the previous chapter in Matthew 9, there is this demon oppressed man, and he's mute. He cannot speak, and Jesus is casting out the demon, and the crowds are marveling. And they say, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." The crowds are recognizing the uniqueness of Jesus. But the Pharisees respond differently. They say in Matthew 9 and verse 34, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And that's essentially the passage before, right before we begin talking about mission. Jesus is maligned. In chapter 12, something similar happens. Jesus is healing a man who is blind and mute. The people are amazed, but the Pharisees are saying, once again, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And it's in that context that Jesus speaks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what becomes clear is that by referring to Beelzebul, they are accusing Jesus of working with Satan, which is absurd. But they malign him. They malign Jesus. And what Jesus says in instructing his disciples is that they should expect the same treatment. In fact, what he calls them to here in chapter 10 is remarkably similar to what he himself is doing. Jesus is firstly going to the lost sheep of Israel, and he's calling his disciples to do the same. Jesus is proclaiming the message of the kingdom, and he's calling his disciples to do the same. Jesus is healing the sick and performing miracles, and he's calling his disciples to do the same. More could be added, but just as Jesus is willing to be maligned, he calls disciples to be willing as well. Or rather, he tells the disciples that just as he is being maligned, they will be maligned as well. Now think for a moment what that does psychologically. If you go to a doctor and you get treatment, the doctor is going to sit down with you and they're going to give you a rundown of what the treatment will entail. They're going to tell you about the procedures and the surgeries, and they're also going to tell you about what to expect in terms of pain. So just this past week, a good friend of mine had surgery to repair the meniscus tendon in one of his knees. And his daughter had a fairly serious surgery recently. And both times, the doctor sat down with them and explained what was going to happen, what the surgery entails, and what the pain was going to be like. And in the second case of this young woman, the pain was going to be severe. But even though it's scary to hear that you will be in pain, it's helpful to know. It's helpful to know what to expect. And in that way, it's helpful for the disciples to expect to be maligned, being slandered. In the context of the rest of what Jesus says in this chapter, we could even say being persecuted. It's helpful to know. And it's helpful for you and me to know what to expect when we follow Jesus and when we engage in evangelism. And here's the reality. The moment you become a Christian, you become a bigot. The moment you become a Christian, you are on the wrong side of history. The moment you become a Christian, people will malign you. And they might not say that you are casting out demons by Beelzebul, but they want to push you further and further into the margins. And some of you have experienced far worse than that, because by following Jesus, you risked your life and you had to flee your home. So it might be strange to frame this as an encouragement, but it is helpful for the apostles to expect to be maligned, and it's helpful for us to expect the same. Secondly, don't be afraid, vindication is coming. Don't be afraid, vindication is coming. At this point, fear is becoming a major theme in our passage. Particularly, Jesus is encouraging and exhorting his disciples not to be afraid. And Jesus now in verse 26 explicitly tells his disciples not to be afraid of the people who will malign them. And the reason he gives is that all things will be revealed and known. That nothing will be covered or hidden. Look with me at verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Jesus is pointing beyond the immediate mission to the end of the age when, as Paul says, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Now, this is not the only interpretation. Some people see here the same emphasis as in verse 27, that the hidden gospel must be openly proclaimed. But the reason I see here a view toward vindication in the future is because that's more explicit in a parallel passage in Luke's gospel, in Luke 12, and because that seems to be Jesus' logic. His argument goes like this. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Because everything will be revealed, and therefore you will be vindicated. And then, therefore, in verse 27, you go and proclaim the gospel openly now. Now, vindication is sweet. There's a wonderful story about vindication in the film The Fugitive. And I'll give away some of the storyline here, but I think that's okay given that film is about 30 years old. But The Fugitive tells a story of Richard Kimball, who is a surgeon and who is wrongfully accused of killing his wife. And so the film is basically about Kimball trying to prove that he is innocent and trying to find the real killer. And there's a whole complex story involving cover-ups and pharmaceutical companies and evil men. And this whole time, the police is chasing him. This whole time, he's a fugitive. But at the end of the film, he's able to prove that he's innocent and he finds the real killer, and so Richard Kimball is vindicated. Now remember what I said a few minutes ago. The moment you become a Christian, you are, according to the masses now, on the wrong side of history. That is what people will say. They will portray you as evil because you believe what God says about marriage, and because you believe what God says about what it means to be human. Made in the image of God, made male and female. And this might start to affect your livelihood now. Some of you might lose your jobs in the coming years. Many of you have family members or friends who might want nothing more to do with you now that you have become a Christian. Some of you had to flee your homes because you've become a Christian. But one day, you will be vindicated. One day, everything is going to be on display. And just like Richard Kimball was vindicated at the end of The Fugitive, so you will be vindicated on the last day. And one of the implications of knowing that all will be revealed one day, is to reveal the gospel now. And that's what Jesus goes to in verse 27. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. The disciples have been receiving personal and private instruction. But what they have learned in intimate settings, they are now called to make known widely and publicly. Think about this image that Jesus gives of teaching on the housetops. You would have these flat rooftops at that time in that part of the world. And when something important needs to be announced, that's the place to do it from. Just like this stage is elevated. The message is to go forth openly and publicly, and the same is true today. Jesus is calling the 12 to fearlessly and publicly proclaim the message of the kingdom, and this is still the business of the church today. This gospel ends with the Great Commission. And whereas the focus here in Matthew 10 is limited, the focus of this mission is limited, going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the mission given at the end of Matthew extends to the end of the earth. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And that is the mission that we are still engaged in today. Proclaiming publicly what Jesus taught his disciples in private. Saying in the light what he told them in the dark. And in the meantime, Jesus is with you. And at the end of the age, you will be vindicated. No matter how much you were slandered or maligned or marginalized or persecuted for the name of Jesus. Don't be afraid. Vindication is coming. Let's move to our third encouragement. Thirdly, fear God who is almighty and upholds justice rather than anyone else who is not. As we continue to work through what Jesus is saying to the 12, he continues with the theme of fear, and he now introduces a contrast. And that contrast is between those who can do temporal harm and the one who exercises eternal judgment. Look at verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now it's worth spelling out who Jesus is referring to. And you might come to this text and think that the contrast is between those who kill disciples and Satan, who might torture those who are in hell. But that is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is contrasting those who might kill disciples with the Almighty God who punishes the wicked for all eternity. That's who Jesus is referring to by talking about the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, this is a matter of contrast. Let's say you are afraid of spiders, which is fairly common. Around a third of people apparently have some manner of fear of spiders, whether that's mild discomfort to something along the lines of panic attacks, where the fear is very serious. But the reality is that in this part of the world, spiders objectively don't do too much harm. But contrast that with the fear of survival when you find yourself in a war-torn country. And I'm bringing this up not to dismiss fear of spiders, but to highlight the contrast that Jesus brings up in verse 28. When Jesus says to the 12 that they are not to fear those who kill the body, he's not saying this from the perspective of a Platonist or a Stoic or a Buddhist. He's not saying this because he believes death in itself is good and the body in itself is evil. No, he's upholding the goodness of physical creation and the goodness of life. But he's highlighting this contrast. If you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation, you are justified. Your sins are forgiven. You are accepted by God because of Jesus and adopted into his family, and the Holy Spirit now indwells you, and he's given you new life. And the Bible says that nothing in this world can change that. The Apostle Paul puts this very powerfully when he says that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so when a Christian is killed, none of that changes. You are in the presence of Christ. You will be resurrected, and you will spend all eternity in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And in that sense, you do not need to fear those who kill the body. Consider what Ambrose said, one of the church fathers. He said, "We do not fear him who can carry off our clothing. We do not fear him who can steal our property, but cannot steal us." And by the way, do you know what will happen to the men that Jesus is talking to? If we put Judas to the side, almost every one of them was violently killed because they were faithful to the task that Jesus has given them to proclaim the gospel openly and widely. And you can read about that a little bit in the book of Acts, and then we rely on church history and tradition to fill in the gaps, to get a fuller picture. But these men embraced the call not to fear those who can kill the body. Instead, they feared God, the one who can destroy body and soul for eternity in hell. Here's our statement of faith puts it. It says, "We believe in the final judgment of all mankind, the conscious eternal punishment of the wicked who die unrepentant." This is not Satan's anger. This is God's perfectly just wrath. And throughout the entire Bible, you have this emphasis on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the point here is not so much that we are afraid of God the way you might be afraid of spiders or of people in a war zone who want to kill you. The point is that we recognize who God is and that we respond to him appropriately. So don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear God, who is almighty and who upholds justice. Now on to my last point this morning. Fear God, who cares for you and sustains you. Jesus goes on to ask in verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" A penny here is the smallest coin available, and a sparrow is the cheapest meat that you could buy. It was food for the poor. And of course, there's not much meat to a sparrow, and so rich people would despise sparrows as a food option. Sparrows are just these tiny little birds. And yet, look at the rest of verse 29. "And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." This speaks to God's providential care over all creation. But it also sets up an implication. If God cares for sparrows, will he not also care for the very apex of his creation, men and women made in the image of God? This is surely true. What about your hair? Verse 30. "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, you lose hair every day. Some of us more than others. And the seemingly trivial thing, that the hair you might cut off or shave off, they're all numbered. Your hair, too, is under the sovereign care of God. And Jesus makes his point explicit then in verse 31, where he says, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is telling the 12 how precious they are in the sight of God. They are men made in God's image. But there's more. And let's again put Judas to the side. But these are men whom Christ will die for. They are elect from before the foundation of the world. They are deeply loved and accepted on account of Christ and forgiven all their sins. And given how precious they are to God, God will care for them. My son is 2 years old. He doesn't know much. He gets shy around other people. And when he's distressed, when he's looking for comfort, he comes to me or he goes to his mom because he knows that we care for him. Because he knows that he is precious to us. And in the same way, every son or daughter of the living God is precious to him. And we know that he will care for us. That nothing is going to happen to us apart from his will. Which is not to say that nothing bad will happen to you. Think again about how the apostles fared. And consider what D.A. Carson says on this point. He says, this does not mean that we can rely on God's sovereignty to keep us out of persecution and difficulty. After all, Jesus has just told us that we should expect to face some opposition. The appeal to God's sovereignty is not to foster hope that we will be spared all difficulty, but to foster confidence that when those difficulties come, we are not abandoned. This, then, is our encouragement, that God will care for us. Have you ever thought of how powerful the picture of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation is? They will face persecution and they will die. But only once they have finished their testimony. God cares for and sustains us, and apart from him, nothing happens to us that is either good or bad. And because we have the certainty of who God is and how he cares for us, we can go about the task that he has given us as his church. We've seen then how Jesus encourages his apostles and us today to remain steadfast in following him and to engage in mission even when that is difficult. Jesus tells us to expect to be maligned. He tells us not to be afraid because vindication is coming. He tells us to fear God rather than man because all man can do is kill the body. And he tells us not to be afraid because he cares for us. And it's good to know what to expect, but above all, it is a good understanding of who God is and what God is like that will encourage us in our work. It's good to know theology, but it's also good to know how you relate to God. There are a number of ways in which that is unpacked in our passage. And what I say next is true for the apostles, but it's also true for you if you are a Christian. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Someone who follows him. Someone who is called to become more and more like him by his Spirit. You are a servant of Christ who belongs to him. We see both of those highlighted in verse 24 and verse 25. And at the end of our passage, we see that we are valuable and precious to God. And in verse 29, we have this wonderful reality that we are children of God when Jesus refers to his Father as the Father of the apostles and by implication as our Father today. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. There are applications that drive this entire passage that begins at the end of chapter 9. We heard Pastor Allen and Pastor Peter outline them the last two Sundays. We heard about the need to care for the lost. We heard about the need that we should pray for laborers for the harvest. We heard about the need to go. And maybe that's going to foreign places in North Africa or elsewhere. And maybe that's making Jesus known wherever you are, right here in Glasgow. And what we see in verses 24 to 31 are encouragements to engage in that work. And what I want you to see as we bring this sermon to a close is that we do that from the vantage point of being Christians. You are precious to Him. You are His child, and Jesus died for you. The work of Christ is not just at the center of the message we proclaim. It's also what fuels our proclamation. Let me say that again. The work of Christ is not just at the center of the message we proclaim. It is also what fuels our proclamation. And the apostles could only look forward to that. And as you read the rest of this gospel, you see how difficult that was for them. They had a hard time grasping what Jesus came to do. But we know what Jesus has done for His people. We grasp grace, not perfectly, but enough. We look back, not with perfect understanding of what Jesus has done for us, but with a simple understanding of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, so that we can proclaim the message of a King who lived and died and rose again, so that sinners can have eternal life. May His grace and love for us fuel our proclamation of His kingdom. Amen. Lord Jesus, we worship and praise You today for the gift of Your grace and for these encouragements that we see here in Matthew 10. And we pray and ask that You would help us not to be afraid of those who will malign us, but help us to follow You. Help us to proclaim Your kingdom. And above all, we pray in thanksgiving for all that You've done for us. We pray You would encourage and uphold us. We ask that You would bless us and keep us. Amen.